I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 20, verse 45. We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a text that crosses over from chapter 20 to 21. So chapter 20, verse 45 to 21, verse 4. A little hard to believe. I was surprised when I looked up this detail. Some of you may remember the movie The Truman Show. It came out in 1998. That's a long time ago. Anyone remember The Truman Show? Starring Jim Carrey. It was a story, for those of you who are younger and have kind of grown up in the world of reality TV. This was before that started, or maybe at the very cusp. I mean, when in the 90s, reality TV was the news. But The Truman Show, the plot of The Truman Show starring Jim Carrey was about this infant, really, who had been adopted by a corporation, Truman Burbank. He was adopted by a corporation, and he was raised on a TV set in this huge dome. His entire world was a TV set. He didn't know that, of course. He was the only one that didn't know that. Everyone in his life was an actor. His whole life was lived in this on TV, unbeknownst to him, but nothing was real till he began to notice a few glitches, a couple things that made him suspicious in the plot of the movie. He discovers this and manages to get out of the studio. But the reality is he's living his life in a place that's not real, nothing is truly what it appears to be. It's not true. It's not real. This morning, we come to a text where Jesus is going to offer his disciples a warning about not living lives like the religious leaders, lives that are not true, that are not real. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. A number of weeks ago, Jesus rode over on a colt over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem and the temple came into sight, and Jesus began to weep because Jerusalem, Israel, his people, for the most part, have rejected his coming. They've rejected him, the promised Messiah. Jesus goes to the temple, and he causes a little bit of a ruckus, flipping tables over of money changers, and those selling sacrificial animals did not sit well with the religious leaders. And so Jesus is confronted by his opponents. Numerous times there are questions that come at him. By whose authority are you doing these things? They send spies to trap Jesus with the question, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Sadducees come to try and discredit Jesus and say, they have this story, and they ask, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, this woman who was married to seven brothers in succession? Each question was designed to challenge Jesus' authority, to trap him, to get him in trouble, to discredit him. But each time Jesus responds in an unexpected way, and eventually his opponents are all silenced. The passage we looked at last week, the script flipped. Jesus was the one asking the question. He asked a question, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Jesus' aim was not to trap or discredit his opponents. It was rather to get them to reconsider what they thought they already knew about the promised Messiah. He wanted them to understand that the one before them, in fact, was the one that David spoke of in Psalm 110. They were the experts in the scriptures, but they were failing to interpret them correctly. They were failing to see that the very scriptures that they studied were the scriptures that pointed to him. And now we come to this text, and as I turn to read it, verses 45 of chapter 21 to 4 of 21, let us remember that this is within probably 48 hours of Jesus' death. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others." All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This morning, I want to walk through this passage with you under three headings. Heading number one, the warning. Heading number two, the observation. Heading number three, the point. The warning, the observation, and the point. We begin with a warning. The warning Jesus gives, he gives to his disciples. Verse 45, Jesus has been interacting with his opponents, the teachers of the law, the chief priests. Sadducees have been there, certainly a larger crowd, but his disciples are there. And at this point, verse 45, Jesus turns to his disciples. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, he is about to go to the cross. Jesus will, his physical presence with his disciples, this season of ministry together, nearly 3 years, is coming to a close. And Jesus wants to prepare them for life without his physical presence. And so Jesus warns them. Here's the warning right off the top, verse 46. Beware of the teachers of the law. Jesus looks away from the leaders, looks away from the crowd. He looks at his disciples and he says, beware of the leaders. They're standing there. They're hearing this. He points to the religious experts, the scholars, the elites. He points to that group of religious leaders whom the disciples and Israel would have looked up to. I mean, these were the men who knew God's word. They studied them. They taught them. They were the scholars. They were the expert interpreters of the scripture, though last week we saw that they don't interpret it correctly. They were the teachers and pastors of the day, and they were esteemed by others, by the lay people of Israel, by normal people. People like the disciples looked up to them. They were, or so people believed, they were pivotal. They were important for them in helping them to understand God's word. Jesus says, beware of the teachers of the law. Jesus does not point to those teachers of the law as examples to follow, as examples to emulate. His closing words at the end of this text, the end of chapter 20, these men will be punished most severely. What is it that they are doing? How are they conducting themselves? What is the basis for these words from Jesus? Well, far from pleasing God, far from behavior that they are to emulate, Jesus wants his disciples to avoid, to evade, to abstain from what they're doing. Jesus is saying, beware of them. Don't do what they're doing. Don't be like them. Well, what exactly is it that the teachers of the law are doing? What is it? What are the behaviors, the attitudes that the disciples, that those who choose to follow Jesus are to avoid? Jesus specifies six things. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to have the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and they make lengthy prayers for a show. Let's briefly consider these. The first is likely the most foreign to us. They like to walk around in flowing robes. What's up with that? That's not something that Jesus has to warn me for. I've never been tempted to walk around in flowing robes. What's he talking about? Well, these flowing robes would clearly have been outer garments. They may well have been festive garments worn specifically for celebration of Sabbath, though there's no clear indication that they were those. They were probably simply the outer garments that these men wore. Now, much as is true today, clothes can signify social status. It's likely that these flowing robes are simply their outward robes that highlight the elevated status of these men, these leaders. They reflect the fact that these men are men of means. Their clothes signify their eminence. You would be able to tell immediately spotting them as they walk around in their long flowing robes or waving in the breeze that they were important men. Now, this might come as a complete surprise to you, but when it comes to fashion, I'm not all that with it. My boys remind me of that. I try to dress comfortably and I think decently, but I'm not all that fashionable. I'm not terribly hip. In fact, I see some things that apparently are, and I wonder. I don't think you'll ever see me with bare ankles and suit pants. And anyways, when it comes to suits, and I don't often wear a suit, I shop at Moore's. And I think that's always served me well. But What's interesting is sometimes I'll watch a movie or watch a TV show and I hear about $12,000 suits. $12,000, really? I don't think I own a vehicle that costs that much. $12,000 suits. In my world, that's over the top. I don't think I'd even recognize it. Well, here, these men are wearing $12,000 suits. They're prancing around in clothes that make them stand out as men of importance. Jesus warns his disciples about doing that. As we move forward through this list of behaviors about which Jesus warns his disciples, the next three are fairly straightforward. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to have the places of honor at banquets. These men are not only dressed in a way which reflects their elevated status, but they also deeply want to be treated by others as men with that elevated status in every arena of life, in the marketplace, in the synagogue, at banquets. As we hear that, you might recall, if you've been with us, Jesus' words back in Luke 14, when you are invited to a banquet, take the lowest place. These men want the highest place. They want to be seen as important and honored and respected. What precisely Jesus is getting at in verse 47, where we read, they devour widows' houses, we can't say for certain. But we can posit a few thoughts. In the first century patriarchal society, to be a widow made you one of society's most vulnerable people. These men, these religious leaders whom Jesus is castigating here, are evidently more concerned with their status, with their honor, with their eminence, than they are with this very vulnerable segment of society. More than that, not only do they not care, but it would seem that these words imply that these men somehow even take advantage of this class of people, widows, the most vulnerable in society, taking advantage of them. Perhaps you have, on late night TV, flipped around the channels and come to some televangelist. We hear this today. You widows out there with your old age security check, you don't know how you're going to make rent, give it to God and God will give you back more. Right? That kind of charlatan stuff goes on today. People taking advantage of the vulnerable. Jesus says that these leaders, they devour widows' houses. Lastly, Jesus says that these men pray as a matter of showmanship. They have lengthy prayers, not because they are sincerely crying out to God, but because they want to impress others. They want others to look at them and go, wow, they are really spiritual. Look at how religious they are. Look at how pious they are. Remember, these are the teachers of the law. These are the religious experts, the elites, the teachers, pastors, scholars of their day, the ones who were explaining God's word to God's people. And Jesus says these men will be punished most severely. For one who serves in a position of leadership in the church, these are sobering words. For any who would aspire to lead in the Christian world, they're sobering words. But these words are not limited to those in leadership. This warning was given to Jesus' disciples, to all who follow Jesus. We need to reflect on Jesus' warning to not live like this, to not behave in these ways, to focus on our status, our importance, to try and make ourselves look good for others. There's this danger of focusing on our appearance, how we look to others. That's Jesus' warning. Let's turn now from the warning, secondly, to the observation. Jesus, he looks up from his disciples, having issued this warning to them about not being like, beware of the teachers of the law. He looks up, still surrounded by the religious leaders, who his opponents who had been there, asking questions, trying to trap him, trying to make him look bad, discredit him. Crowds are there, Jesus' disciples, and Jesus looks up. And he's evidently within eyesight of the temple treasury. Now, the treasury of the temple was located in the court of the women. The court of the women was a court where any Israelite could go, both women and men. Jesus had walked through the court of the Gentiles. That's where he'd upset the tables of the money changers and those sacrificing animals. Selling sacrificial animals. Jesus upset the tables there in the court of the Gentiles, but now he's moved into an inner court. That's where he's been teaching. Presumably this whole confrontation with all these opponents has happened here. Jesus is within eyesight of the treasury. Now the treasury was located in the court of the women, and it entailed 13 offering boxes, if you will, trumpet-shaped offering boxes that people could drop their coins in. And on each one, there would be inscribed words that would tell you what those gifts would be used for. Jesus looks up, and Luke tells us this. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. The coins that this woman dropped into one of the offering boxes and in the collection box were small copper coins, Jewish coins. They were called lepta. It was the smallest Jewish coin, and it was worth less than 1/128th of a denarius. Now, you might recall a denarius was a day's the wage for a day's work. So minimum wage, if you will. If you worked for a day as a laborer in Jesus' day, you would get a denarius. So translate to our world. If you work for $15 an hour, minimum wage currently in Alberta, for an 8-hour shift, that's $120. These two lepta equal 93 cents. Listen to what Jesus says next. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This widow comes. Jesus looks up, and he sees many people giving gifts, and he sees this widow drop in two small coins. Something really important for us to note as we read this text. Jesus does not actually point to this widow's actions as exemplary. Jesus doesn't, in our text, say, hey, you should all give like that. He does not do that. Now, we'll get to the point of this text in a moment, but right now I simply want you to see, to recognize that Jesus is making an observation. Jesus looks up, having just warned his disciples about the teachers of the law, and he shares this observation that many people are giving. This widow gives everything she has. Out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. She gave sacrificially. Her giving cost her everything. Jesus draws our attention to the fact of the sacrificial nature of her giving, and the fact that for the others who gave, the cost was less substantive. They gave out of their wealth. They still went home to something. But not this widow. She gave everything. She gave her last two very small coins. So we have considered Jesus' warning. We have just considered the observation. But what is the point? This may come as a surprise to you. If we have circle time and you want to argue with me, we can do that. It might come as a surprise to you, but this passage is not about giving. I know that's how it is often interpreted, but with all due respect to those who contend that it is, it's not. They're wrong. The Bible has a lot to say about giving. We are called to give. We are called to give generously. We are called to give sacrificially, to be sure. And in this story, we see this widow giving sacrificially. Jesus highlights that she gave everything out of her poverty. But Jesus does not praise her for that. We don't see that here, do we? Jesus doesn't say, and he had the perfect opportunity to say, hey, you should all do like she did. You should all give away all you have to live on. You should all give as sacrificially as her. I mean, he had that door right in front of him, but Jesus doesn't say that. In this moment, what is Jesus concerned about? He is about to go to the cross. He is seeking to prepare his disciples for what is about to come. He's wanting to challenge them and all those within earshot But what is he wanting to do? In the passage that we're going to look at next week, we're going to just glance ahead. Jesus is going to tell them that the temple that they're standing in right now, the temple that some of them see as so vitally important, so central to all of their life with God, so important to their national identity, that temple, Jesus is going to announce that it is going to be destroyed utterly. That day is coming, that judgment is going to fall. Is Jesus concerned then that people quickly give more, give sacrificially into that temple just before it gets destroyed? The Bible has a lot to tell us, a lot to teach us about giving, about money. As disciples of Jesus, we are to give. We are to give regularly. We are to give generously, sacrificially, cheerfully. We are to give whether we have little or lots. But again, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Think with me for a moment. This woman, this widow, is destitute. She drops her last 93 cents into the temple treasury. How is it that this widow, this woman, has only 93 cents to live on? James, the brother of Jesus, writes this in his epistle. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. How is it that in the midst of Israel, there is a woman who has nothing left to live on? This call to care for the vulnerable, to care for widows, it is not something new that James, Jesus' brother, comes up with later on in the New Testament. It is a call that resounds through the pages of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. A few verses later, God's indictment of Israel's leaders: your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Jeremiah 22:3, this is what the Lord says: do what is right and just, rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. I could go on. God's heart, clearly expressed through the pages of Scripture, that his people would care for the most vulnerable. How is it that this widow has 93 cents? That is all she has to live on? Probably many of you are familiar with the words we find in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Perhaps what is less familiar are the words that come immediately before Micah 6:8. Here's what we read in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, humility, care for the vulnerable, care for those who are created in the image of God. How is it possible
that these teachers of the law, these experts in God's word, have utterly missed that call, the very heart of God. They are presiding over the religious life of the nation, but their focus is squarely on themselves, their own honor, their own respect, their own importance, and among them is a widow with nothing left to live on. Their religion is useless. They've missed God. Here's the point. You can look good, but completely fail to be good. We can look holy, but completely fail to be holy. The religious leaders put on a good show, but it's not real. There's no substance. It's just play acting. See, God calls us to be His holy people. He calls us to do good, to love the foreigner, to love the orphan, to love the widow, to care for the vulnerable, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemies. God calls us to walk in His ways, to obey Him. And that call is all-encompassing. All of life is to be lived in surrender to Him and obedience to Him. I want to highlight two things, two thoughts that each of us needs to recognize. First, our sin causes collateral damage. Your sin is not just a personal, private thing. My sin is not just a personal, private thing. Sin has collateral damage. We see that here. The religious leaders fail to rightly interpret Scripture. They fail to hear God's word. They fail to care for widows. Their sin has a negative impact on others. When you and I sin, others are impacted. In marriage, in family, in a church, in neighborhoods, places where we work, no matter who you are or where you are, your sin is bigger than you. It causes collateral damage. And second, obedience in one area of your life or in my life does not give us a free pass to take sin lightly in another area of our life. I have little doubt that many who were dropping their gifts into the temple treasury that day were giving generously. That's commendable. It's something we're called to do. In fact, I don't doubt that the religious leaders, the teachers of the law themselves, though not in this moment, but they probably dropped in large sums of money and gave generously. But obedience in one area doesn't give us a free pass to take sin lightly in other areas of our life. We read this in Isaiah 1:11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? If you read the opening chapters of Isaiah, God's people are going through the motions. They're offering sacrifices. They're doing the temple thing. And God says, what are those to me? Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were focused on their flowing robes, their status, their honor, their importance. They were focused on looking good before others. They were focused on looking holy, holy in front of others. And here Jesus exposes the fact that they are play-acting, that there's no reality, there's no truth to what you see when you look. What does that mean for you and for me? Where does this leave us? God is calling us to holiness. God is calling us to be good, not merely look good. He's calling us to be holy, not merely look holy. We are to reflect His likeness. We are to represent Him, to love like He loves, to care like He cares, to sacrifice like He sacrificed, to treat every person we encounter as a fellow image bearer with the dignity that they deserve as an act of honoring God.
We're to be holy. We're to be good, not simply put on the airs. Let's be honest. That's pretty overwhelming because every one of us knows that we fail in countless ways. It's overwhelming. But it points us to the fact that we need Jesus. That we need Jesus. And Jesus here is going to the cross. Within a matter of hours, he will die the death that you and I deserve. And the good news, the gospel, is this declaration that through faith in Jesus, all my sin, all my failure to be who God calls me to be, all your failure to obey God fully, all of our sin is placed on Christ, and Christ suffers our punishment for us. He dies a death that atones for our sin. Through faith in him, we are forgiven, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are made holy. And we are more than that. We are clothed with his holiness. There's this great exchange. He takes our sin upon him, and he lays upon us his perfection, his holiness. We are forgiven. We are made holy. And even more, we are filled with his Spirit. We are empowered to live new lives. Paul writes that we are now slaves to righteousness, that we've died to sin, that we live in a new way. We don't strive to obey in order that God would love us. We don't strive to live holy lives in order that we would be accepted. We live lives of striving to obey and live holy lives, empowered by the Spirit in light of the gospel message that says you are already holy through Jesus. But Christ's work in our lives transforms us. And there's a warning in this text that Jesus gives that there is this danger of just looking good, of looking holy, of putting on a front with no reality, with no substance. Paul says in Romans 6, shall we go on sinning? Because when we sin, God's grace abounds. Shall we go on sinning then? He says, by no means, of course not. How can you? You've died to sin. You've been made alive in Christ. The Christian life is a life rooted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, by which we are forgiven, by which we are declared holy, and empowered by his Spirit to live new lives, lives of holiness and obedience, growing, progressing by his power, in light of his gospel, for his glory. But there is substance to it. Jesus transforms our lives. If you are not a believer here this morning, I want you to leave with great clarity around this, that Christianity is not simply a matter of looking good. Nor is it a matter of you pulling up your spiritual socks and trying to get your act together. No, the Christian life is based and rooted in what Christ has done, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a life where we grow, we are learning to be who we already are in Jesus, empowered by his Spirit. We grow in obedience, we grow in holiness. For those here who are believers, we need to know this, we need to hear this really clearly. God's not interested in us just looking good, in just looking holy. He's interested in substance. He wants to transform us. His gospel is the power of God to transform us. He wants us to believe in the good news, to rest in it, to be filled with peace and joy because of his love and his great redemptive work through Jesus, by which we are holy, we are forgiven, we are pure. No matter how you failed this week, through your faith in Jesus, you bear the holiness of Jesus. God wants you to know that. And he wants you to know the power of his Spirit in you. And he wants to know that he is at work in you to transform you so that you live a life of holiness and obedience. God is not interested in us play acting as women and men, young and old, pretending, putting on airs. No, we need to be a community of people who regularly confess sin, who regularly repent, who regularly make war against sin in our lives, who strive for obedience together in community, spurring one another on
living authentically, living in truth. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were fixated on looking good and looking holy, but their piety was paper thin. It was not real. It was all just a show. Like Truman Burbank's world, it was a show. For all who put their faith in Jesus, let's not be people who play games. Let's not be people who put on a show. Let's not be men and women walking around in flowing robes. Let's be real. Let's declare the gospel to one another. Let's stand boldly with confidence on what Jesus has done. Let us be men and women who regularly confess and repent and battle against sin and strive with all the power of God at work in us to live holy and obedient lives for His glory. Not in order that we be loved, but because we are loved. Not in order that we be accepted, but because we are already accepted in Jesus. May Christ give us strength and grace and courage to live authentic lives in reality. Amen.